Well, good morning. What a joy. What a joy to worship the Lord, is it not? I mean, I could just continue. We could just keep singing for the next hour and a half. It would just thrill my soul. It would just encourage my spirit and certainly refract the great glory of God back to himself, because he's the one who is worthy. So this morning, we continue in our study that Pastor Robert began last week in the book of Daniel. We're looking at the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. We're actually looking at the narrative portions of the book of Daniel. And so today we have 49 verses. Yeah, that's crazy, right? So I'm anticipating that we'll be done by about 1:30. So adjust your clocks back an hour and a half so you won't feel bad, okay? But the truth is, we probably won't get through it all, and that's okay. We hope to, in the future, come back to the book of Daniel and to take a deeper dive into the prophetic instances that we see in the book of Daniel, of which chapter 2 is one of those, and chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 12. But that's for a later date, and today we're diving deeper into maybe the first half of this chapter, but excited to do so. Let me just ask this question as we begin this morning. When was the last time that you had a nightmare? I mean, like, you know, one of those nightmares that wakes you up in the middle of the night, kind of thing. The thing that, you know, you're fast asleep and you are having this massive dream, and for whatever reason, it's getting very intense, and it wakes you up. And then you can't go back to sleep. Anybody have those? Like, I don't dream very often. And so when I do dream, I do have a kind of a recurring dream since I've been a little boy. I don't know why. And here it is. It goes like this. It's like I'm running and I'm being chased. And I'm running as fast as I can, and I'm gaining distance from my pursuer. And what happens with me is I am going along, and I trip and fall. And every time I fall, my pursuer gets closer and closer, and it takes me, for whatever reason, a long time to get out on my feet. And then I start going again, and I get a little further away, and then I trip and fall again. And what I'm trying to figure out in my head the whole time I'm doing this dream is, I'm the good guy. Why am I running? And I always feel like the bad guy's chasing me, the good guy's running, and it doesn't make sense to me. And so, to date, I haven't been caught. And that's a good thing, right? Because what happens is I get to the point of freak out, and I wake up. And then I just go to the bathroom, come back, and go back to sleep. It's no problem. Maybe you can relate to that. This morning we're going to look at a dream that was so disruptive in the mind of a king that he struggled to go back to sleep. In fact, we'll see, says that his sleep left him. And so if you haven't already, open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and we're going to dive into chapter 2 together. Our big idea this morning is just simple. It's like, when the world freaks out, believers stand firm in faith. You see, when crisis comes into your life, when crisis comes into a circumstance that you can't control and it provides tension, we don't freak out, church, like the world freaks out, because we stand firm in faith, believing that God is able, believing that God can, believing that God will, and even if God doesn't, as we'll see in a few weeks with Daniel, it's okay, because we will praise God. And so we stand firm in faith. When the world freaks out, believers stand firm in faith. Look with me at verse 1. It says, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Stop there for a moment. The word dreams there is plural. So I would just get the idea that either this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was one that he was having in a recurring fashion. And it finally came to the place where maybe he just couldn't take it anymore. And it says that his sleep left him. Now, anybody know what the world record is for the most time without sleep? I'm kind of one of these weirdos, and so I went to Mr. Google yesterday, and I was looking at what is the longest anybody's gone without sleep. And there was a kid, 17-year-old, out of San Diego, I believe, and his name was Randy Gardner, and he agreed, for whatever reason, to have his brain studied as he stayed awake as long as he could. And so he stayed awake 11 days and 25 minutes. 11 days and 25 minutes. But here we don't know how long the king's sleep left him. It says that he was disturbed by his dream. So when was the last time sleep left you? I mean, you couldn't sleep for days. Truth is, we have a sleeping problem in our country. In America, we have a sleeping problem. Do you know that Americans spend over $50 billion a year on sleep aids? $50 billion a year. Nearly 50% of Americans struggle with sleep at least one night a week. So why? What is it that's bothering our spirit? What is it that's not allowing us to get what the body needs? When the kids were young, and Carla and I were raising them, and they were in the home, they had this thing that we termed as Sunday night syndrome. And Sunday night syndrome was basically, I don't want to go back to school on Monday morning. And so Sunday night syndrome was, here comes Sunday night, and I'm not tired, I don't want to go to sleep, I really don't want to go to bed, but it really meant, I don't want to go to school tomorrow, I want to stay home and play, I'm looking for, a mental health morning, I'm not looking to go to school at the first hour, whatever it is, and so we just kind of coined that as Sunday night syndrome. But in this text, I don't believe that King Nebuchadnezzar is having a Sunday night syndrome. In fact, it's disturbed him so much that he's actually losing sleep. It's completely left him, because in our Sunday night syndrome, eventually Robert and Jacqueline went to sleep, which means that Carla and I went to sleep. And so look on, verse 2, it says this, Then the king said to call the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. Then the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Now, let's pause for a second. We just have to have a little bit of introduction to these jokers, right? These guys who call themselves the king's wise men, the king's helpers, the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. These folks, if you will, were spiritualists. They were stargazers. They were enchanters. They were skilled in the matters of academics, but they were also skilled in the occult. And so what they did is they began to study, if you will, and they believed in a polytheistic environment where there were multiple gods for multiple things. And so they were, if you will, the scholars of their day. They were the counselors of their day. Sound familiar? I mean, you just need to go on to maybe some of our campuses of higher education and recognize that maybe there's a few out there that would fit that description. And the first failure of the king, if you will, I believe, was, and I'll draw your attention this morning, is that when crisis came, he sought counsel in the wrong place. He sought counsel in the wrong place. So I just have to ask you, like, in your life, when trial comes, when temptation comes, when crisis comes? Where are you seeking counsel? From whom are you gathering your information? Where do you turn for counsel today? Again, in America, we have spent billions of dollars annually for professional counsel. For professional counsel. And I would just say that part of that is because, and I'm not trying to offend anybody in here, but part of that is because the home has been broken down and dissolved. Because dads and moms haven't done what they should be doing biblically with their children from the time they were born and raising them in His Word so that they would have the counsel of the authority of God's truth and it would help them as they confront this world and all the things that it has against the truth. And so we need to get back to what I would call a biblical worldview in the home first and see how that actually helps our society. Amen? But anyway, he goes to the wrong council. Look at verse 4. He says, "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Say the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb for limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great glory. Therefore, declare from me the dream and its interpretation.'" Well, first of all, can't you just see these guys? They're kind of like the ultimate kiss-ups, aren't they? "Oh, king, just give it to us, bro, and then we'll tell you its interpretation. Oh, king, you're so amazing, king." I get the feeling that maybe he's on to them a little bit. He maybe has watched his father been fooled and manipulated by these men for years. I don't know. But they ask him to give them the dream. Right? They're like, "Give us a dream and we'll tell you the interpretation." You see, the reason why they did that is because they had a system of interpretation. It's not like today's, you know, Google Dream or, Siri's Dream or whatever. "Hey, dream, you know, say Siri," I did this morning just to check it out. "Hey, Siri, tell me Nebuchadnezzar's dream." They didn't give me this one. They gave me a different one. But that's okay. So it's not like that. But what they did have is they had a series of records that they had kept for years. And so somebody would have a dream. They would tell somebody about their dream, and these guys would write it down, and then they would watch what happened to that person over their lifetime. And so they would start to assimilate, well, if he dreamt that he was running and the bad guys were chasing him, then this happened to him. But I don't know what that is, thankfully. And so what they would do is they'd follow that. And so it became like this encyclopedia of dreams. And they would go to that as a reference. So they were just kind of asking the king, "Hey, give us your dream. We'll go check our records out and we'll tell you what it means." By the way, this is how our legal system acts, doesn't it? Our legal system acts on precedent that was set in other court cases. And so if you go to an attorney's office, you see they got volumes and volumes of court cases because if they're working on something, they want to go back to what's actually passed in the court of law to set precedents for their arguments. It's not too dissimilar. But we've actually had some of these manuals that have been found in archaeological digs over the course of time. So they ask for the dream. What do you think the king does? Look on, verse 7. They answered him a second time. So they've requested once, now they're going to request again, and said, "Let the king say the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." So they're trying to figure it out, right? But what the king had said in verse 5 is, "You give me the dream, and the interpretation. I'm not looking for one. I'm looking for both. Why? Because this will tell me you know my dream." And so much so that he says, "I'm going to tear you from limb to limb." Now, the historian and the commentator Archer said that what it meant when they said he was going to tear them from limb to limb was they would tie his arms and his legs to a trees, to two trees, and then they would take the top branches of the tree and they'd pull it together, and they would tie that, and they'd tighten the arms and the legs, and then when they were ready, they would clip the top of the branches, and the tree would go boom, and it would just snap all the limbs off the body. Like, you know, we think Vladimir Putin's a bad guy. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a bad dude. And he's going to snap off arms and legs of these guys if they cannot give them the dream and its interpretation. Of course, they're like, well, we can't do it. Look what he says in verse 8. The king answered and said, "For I know for certain that you are buying time, inasmuch as you have seen that the word from me is firm." You sense that these guys are starting to panic a little bit, and you sense that Nebuchadnezzar's getting a little bit upset. Like, he's like, hey, listen, you're just trying to buy some time on me. I'm not going to let you do this, guys. I've set the course. The decree is there. Tell me the dream. Give me the interpretation. I'll give you lots of rewards. But if you can't do it, I'm going to tear you limb from limb. I'm going to turn your houses into outhouses. That's what he says. And so continue, look at verse 9. "That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one law for you. Indeed, you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. Therefore, say the dream to me, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." So he's getting to him. Now here's what I want you to see. Verse 10, what happens? It says, "The Chaldeans answered the king and said, 'There is not a man on earth who is able to declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or powerful ruler has ever asked about a matter like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean.'" Stop for a second. So what they basically say here is, nobody can do this. Nobody can do this. But the king is so disturbed, and he's so certain on the fact that he wants both, that they begin to freak out. When a crisis enters in, the world freaks out. They have nowhere to turn. They have no stable rock. He's like, look, I know you guys are coming together. You're trying to buy time in hopes that I'll forget the command that I've already executed, the decree that's already out there, the decree of death. And the panic sets in, and they realize the king isn't going to give on this one. He's firm. And so a second request, not so good, not going to happen. And look at verse 11, it says this, "Moreover, the matter which the king asks is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with flesh." See, they're without hope because they're without God. They don't have a God, the deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One that we've sung of this morning, and they're living in and operating in a godless system. The truth is, if you're going through a crisis right now, maybe it's in your marriage, maybe it's at work, maybe it's with one of your children, maybe it's with your parents, grandparents, and you're doing that, you're trying to walk that road without a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a lot of hope for you. It's not going to go well for you. There's no other response but to panic this morning. So I understand the position of these Chaldeans and these sorcerers and magicians. I understand it. But I would say to you, if you were to submit yourself this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too could have a peace and escape the panic. Look what they say. They say there's no one else who could declare it to the king except, watch, except what? Gods, whose dwelling place is not within flesh. Now, here's the beautiful thing about the God that we serve. The beautiful thing about the God that we serve is that if you're a child of God, and that means you've come to a place in your life where you've recognized your sinfulness before a holy God, you've acknowledged that you are a sinner, and that sin has separated you from God for eternity, and you've acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he came, he lived the perfect life, died on a cross, and God raised him from the dead, and in doing so gave you life and life eternal. If you are one of those people, what does he say happens? At the end of which he says this, after you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what else does God do? He seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge of your inheritance in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is given, watch this, the Spirit is given as a counselor. I love that. I love that. Because if they had our God to go to, they would have had good counsel. But they had nowhere to go to. And so they had no counsel and caused further panic within their hearts, but also the king's heart. In fact, John chapter 16, if you were to go there, and it says this in John chapter 16 about the Holy Spirit, it says, but now I'm going to him, this is Jesus, who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why? Why, Jesus? We've been walking with you for 3 years. We love you. We don't want you to go. You're amazing. The advocate, he calls the Spirit. The advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, what's he going to do, Jesus? He's going to guide you into all truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Aren't you thankful for the Spirit of God that dwells within us, that we can know good biblical counsel, the counsel of God? For without which we would be freaking out. But with, we can stand firm in faith. There's a bumper sticker. I've seen it on t-shirts, seen it on hats, seen it on billboards, whatever. But it basically says this. It says, no, N-O, no God, comma, N-O, no peace. And right below it, it says, no, K-N-O-W, God, comma, no, K-N-O-W, peace. So I would just ask you this morning, who's your counselor? Do you know God? Do you know God? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you embraced him by faith? Have you acknowledged that he is Lord and Savior of your life? Are you walking humbly before him on a day in, day out basis? Back to the text. Look how the king reacts, verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and said for them to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the law went forth that the wise men would be killed, and they sought out Daniel and his friends to kill them. Pretty amazing, huh? This brutal dictator decides, I'm done, I'm freaked out, I don't like it, and I'm killing all of you. I'm just cleaning house. Talk about a swamp, right? He's just like, I'm just getting out, and you're all gone. He's draining the swamp, so to speak. So when the world freaks out, believers stand firm in faith. But look on in verse 14, he says this, then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, a powerful official for the king, for what reason is the law from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. So stop for a second. What happens? Here's what's going on. So what's going on is that the king sends his number one killer, his number one executionist out, and he's like, go get all the wise men, which includes Daniel and his friends, and kill them, get rid of them, tie them to the limbs of trees and take their limbs off of them. So they come, and they come to Daniel, and how does Daniel reply in verse 14? He replies with discretion and discernment. And it leads me to my first lesson that we learn in the school of Daniel, five ways to respond in crisis this morning, five ways to respond in crisis. Number one, be poised, do not panic. Be poised, do not panic. He responds with discretion, with wisdom, with clarity, with calmness of spirit. He's not worried. He's not concerned. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the dude that's going to kill him. So I just want you to imagine, just put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a minute, and there you stand. Your killer is asking for you to come. And you're like, hey, what's the big rush, dude? Like, how would that go over with a killer? Some guy breaks into your home, he's got a gun, he's got holding it to your head, and he's like, hey, show me how to get to the safe. Oh, what's the rush, bro? How's that going to happen? Not so well. But the truth is, he's not concerned because he's poised under pressure. He's poised under pressure because he has confidence in God. When everyone around him, from the king down, was in panic, Daniel was poised with composure. You say, well, why? Because he knew God. It's not easy to have composure when there's a crisis, but it's also very easy to have composure when there's no crisis. And so when things are going well, it's pretty easy to stand firm in your belief, is it not? But crisis enters in, and it begins to separate the wheat from the tares. It begins to separate the men from the boys. It begins to show us who the person really is. It's not the crisis that makes a man. It's the crisis that reveals a man. There's an old saying. It says, you know, it's impossible to know the strength of a warrior in the time of peace. You just can't really know what a warrior's like in the time of peace, but when crisis comes, you'll figure that out, and it'll happen quickly. Are you poised in crisis? Are you controlled in crisis? Are you calm in crisis? I'll never forget, we had some friends visiting us years ago. We lived in Michigan, and some missionary friends were visiting us at our house, and they had their little daughter with us. She was maybe 2 years old. And we had these stone steps. And they went up along the side of the house. And their daughter tripped on a step, went down, hit her head on the rough edge, the sharp edge of the next step. And you know how that goes, right? Blood everywhere. Just like, immediately all over her face. And she's crying and crying and crying. And mom is frozen. Frozen. I'm not talking about the Disney movie. She's frozen. She's not even moving towards the little girl. Now, I love these people. I'm not trying to get on them because I probably would have been frozen too if it was my kid. But my wife, she is poised under pressure. She just jumped right in. She took that little girl. She had her in her arms. She was putting on some compost on her. I mean, she was like on it like that. She got her to the hospital. She got the stitches. She got all that stuff. See, some people have a gift that way. Some don't. But I wonder, how did Daniel have so much boldness? Look at verse 16. What happens next? So Daniel went in and sought from the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. This is a 17, 18-year-old, 19-year-old, maybe 20-year-old young man. And he just decides, I'm just going straight to the king. And I'm going to be like, King, why? What's the rush? Give me some time. I'll give you the dream and I'll give you the interpretation. Now, that takes a bit of boldness, does it not? That takes somebody who's not panicked, but poised. That takes someone who is confident in the sovereignty of God, that God is actually going to allow him the privilege of learning what this dream is. I mean, think about that. He doesn't even hesitate. Now, I just want you to imagine for a moment, like, I don't know, one of our senior graduates here decides they're not real happy with things going in Washington, and they just march right into the White House. And they stomp in and they say, hey, listen, we're not too happy with gas prices, man. You need to lower stuff. What's up with that? We got to start drilling. First of all, you think they get in? They don't get in. They don't even get close, right? Daniel did. He did with poise. And I think that the king actually recognized it. Because the one thing that Daniel asked for was the very thing he would not give to his wise men. Time. So how does he use the time? Look on, verse 17. It says this. It says, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to his friends, to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so that they might seek compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Stop there for a second. So notice what Daniel does. First thing he does, he goes and tells his friends. You say, well, why? Well, because they're part of this too. They're going to die too. Their lives are on the line. But I think it's more than that. I think he goes to his friends because these are guys that he has walked with. These are guys that he has fellowshiped with. These are guys that have been in his quote-unquote small group. And he's like, dude, we need to pray. We need to pray. What's he say? We need to seek compassion from the God of heaven. So the second way that we learn from the school of Daniel, if you will, and to a proper response in crisis is to pray first. Pray first. Now note the fact that the very first thing that they do was to get on their knees and begin to pray. I want to, just for a second, just imagine, if you will, that prayer meeting. Ever been in prayer meetings? We pray about some of the most silly things in prayer meetings. You know, Aunt Susie's cousin's hangnail on their toe and, can we just pray that, it'll come off or whatever. I mean, these guys, like, they got something serious to pray about, do they not? So put yourself in their position for a second. Put yourself in the text. Imagine you're Daniel, you're coming to your friends, and you're like, hey, guys, here's the deal. We're going down unless God is kind and merciful and gives us a revelation of what is going on. And so we need to do one thing, and we need to do it now. We need to pray. Because we can't do this. But God can. So what do? They go to prayer. They go to prayer right away. The Word of God says that effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So we're called to pray. What is prayer? What is prayer? I wrote this down. Prayer is the utter and complete dependency on God. It means you are acknowledging that you have no power to execute anything on behalf of the circumstance that you are in. And so you have no choice but to rest in the utter and complete dependency on God. That's what prayer is. So when are we to pray? All the time. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. And I would just urge you this morning that God should not be your last chance, but rather God should be your first choice. And I think what happens is, boy, we're going along fine and our prayer life is like minimal. And then crisis sets in and we are like all in for prayer. But prior to that, there's very little relationship, very little communion, very little conversation with the Lord. I do think it would warrant all of us to evaluate that in our own lives, myself included. Notice the contrast here between the wise men and Daniel. In verse 10 and 11, they have nowhere to go. They say there's nowhere to go. They can't go anywhere. Nobody's got any answers. But Daniel's got a place to go. Daniel and his friends have a place to go. And guess what? So do we. So do we, church. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is the ability to cast our burdens on him. And he's willing to receive those. He's willing to hear those. And in many cases, he's willing to answer those. But he always does so according to his will and his purpose for his glory and that alone. And so it may not be answered the way that you're hoping it's answered, but it will be the answer that God wants for your greater good and his ultimate glory. Maybe we need, as a people, to fervently cry out to God this morning. As a church, to cry out to God this morning for the community around us. I'll never forget 1995. I was in Arad, Romania. We were at the dedication of a brand new church building that my in-laws had helped to build. And I was going to say a few words at that dedication service, and we got there about 8:30. The service started at 10. I walked into the sanctuary to see the sanctuary before the service, thinking this will be an empty sanctuary. I'll have an opportunity to look at this beautiful building that seats about 1,600, 1,700, 1,800 people. And I walked in at 8:30, and the room was full. An hour and a half before the service started, the room was full. You say, well, what are they doing? Maybe they had a little Bible study before the church service. Maybe they did something. No. You know what they did? One at a time, throughout this room with about 1,700 people, balconies included, one at a time they stood with no microphone or anything. They just all stood one at a time and they prayed as loud as they could for an hour and a half. Now, I don't speak Romanian, so I have no clue what they were praying, but I could tell you I can read emotion. And what I experienced was a room full of people that were not asking for things, but rather praising the one they had come to worship. These were not petitions of request. These were prayers of praise and adoration and lifting high the name of Jesus Christ. And then I imagine, how would the church in North America change if people got there an hour and a half early and one at a time cried out to Jesus? How would the Grove Bible Chapel change if this room was where it is right now at 8:30 and you were one at a time standing and praising God? I wonder. Daniel and his friends, they go to prayer. In verse 19, look what it says. It says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Stop there. What does that mean? It says, when the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Don't miss this. What does it mean? What's this tell us? First thing it tells us, I don't want you to miss this. The first thing it tells us is that Daniel's asleep. He's asleep. How in the world is he asleep? Like, I'm just telling you, like, if you knew you had to come up with a dream and its interpretation before the morning or you were going to die, would you sleep? I think it's an indication of his confidence in God. He believed in the sovereignty of God, and he's like, I'm going to sleep. There's no problem. We've prayed it. I'm going to sleep. And what happens? He has confidence that God will bring about what it is that he needs because he had a peace that makes no sense. Maybe he knew something. Maybe he knew what was said in chapter 1, verse 17, that Daniel understood all kinds of visions and dreams. But even so, he had the confidence that God would reveal this mystery that he went to sleep. In the face of death, he had peace. Now, all of us face death. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Do you have peace? So the mystery is given to him. Now what do we do? Now what do we do? Look what it says. Verse 19b. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So he receives this mystery, and the very first thing he does, the third lesson in our lessons from Daniel this morning, is that he praises God at all times. He receives the mystery, and he goes right to praise again. He's going to praise God. Now, I find that amazing. I don't know about you, but if I had gone to sleep, that's a big if I had gone to sleep, and God revealed this to me, I think if it was 2, 3, 4 in the morning, I don't care when it was, I probably would have gotten up and there's no way I would have even changed. I would have run in my pajamas, out the door, down the street, up the steps to the palace. I would have been pounding on the door to wake up the king, and I would have given him the dream and the interpretation right then. But not Daniel. No. Because he wanted to thank God. He wanted to praise God. Look what he says. Amazing prayer here. If you just want to study sometime, a great prayer. Look at this. He answers and says this in verse 20. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him. And he changes the times and the seasons and removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God, my Father, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Not even now, you have made known to me what we sought from you. I was looking at some information that Bodhi Bachman had said about this text, this prayer, this praise, if you will. And there were four things he said. The first was, all wisdom belonged to God. Verse 20, then he said, God is sovereign over our lives. Verse 21, thinking about 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, it says this, and he said, O Yahweh, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can take their stand against you. God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Job 23, 13 says this, but he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. Job 42, 2 says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 43, 13 says, even from eternity I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Nobody, because God is God. God is sovereign. God's in control. And in crisis, our comfort, our peace comes from knowing that very truth. Don't ever forget it. Third thing he said was impossible for us to know God apart from his revelation revealed to us. And then fourth thing was revelation of God to man is merciful act. It's a merciful act. Aren't you grateful for those that knew God before you did, who knew Jesus before you did, who surrounded you, showed you by their example, by their speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity as one who believed? I am. So he's been granted the mystery. He's taken time to thank the Lord. What comes next? It's time to run to the king, right? No. Look on, verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he said to them, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. There's a fourth lesson that we learn in crisis from Daniel, and that is we petition on behalf of the lost. I find it very interesting that Daniel was concerned about the wise men, the Chaldeans, the conjurers, the sorcerers. He could have said, you know, those guys are evil pagans. Let them die. They didn't come up with anything. But that's not what he does. It teaches us a lot about how we could react to the lost world around us, does it not? I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, where Jesus looks upon the multitude. He's going through this, all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest." I would ask you to join us in that prayer. That God would raise up in the Grove Bible Chapel workers for his harvest, to go out into his harvest, to represent Jesus in the community around them, and to bring people back in to the communion of faith that he is building here. Look on verse 25, he says this, "And Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel before the king and says to him," I love this too, "I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." That is such an underling thing to do, isn't that? "I found the man," always trying to build themselves up over to their authority. He didn't find anybody. Daniel came to him. The king answered, verse 26, and said to Daniel, "Whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which as I have seen and its interpretation?" Now look what Daniel says. Completely different. Completely different. Look at what Daniel says. He says, "As for the mystery," in verse 27, "which the king is asking, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Greatest line of this text right here. There is a God in heaven. Don't miss that. And maybe you're here this morning in crisis. You can't seem to get on top of it. And you're struggling right now. And you don't know where to turn. And things seem to be crashing in all around you. And the counsel of the world isn't coming to any help. There's no avail. There's no relief. I have one thing that I could say to you this morning. There is a God in heaven. And he has an answer for your crisis. Fifth truth that we can learn this morning is that we are then to proclaim truth in humility. Look as he continues. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in these last days." See, he doesn't take any credit for it. Daniel's humble and gracious, and he acknowledges it. But he's going to proclaim it to him in love, and he's going to tell him what the dream said and what the interpretation is. And he does that. He basically tells him about a statue. He says, "You had a dream with a statue." We're not going to go through it. We don't have time. But let me just give it to you, because we're going to come back to this in our prophecy series. But what he says is this: "You had a dream of a statue. There are four parts to the statue. There's a head of gold. Guess what? That's you." Then he goes on and he talks about it. He says there's arm, breast and arm of silver and a belly of bronze. And then he says there's feet that are compiled of clay and iron. And he says, eventually a stone that's cut out of something with no hands comes and he crushes this image that you saw in your dream. "Let me tell you what that means," he says. He says, you're the head of stone, or the head of gold. But eventually, you're the man now. But eventually, you won't be the man. There's another kingdom coming after your kingdom. Then there's another kingdom coming after that kingdom. Then there's another kingdom coming after that kingdom. And eventually, guess what? There's a greater kingdom of a stone that is the Lord Jesus Christ that is cut out of no hands. And it comes and it destroys and it sets up the kingdom of God forever. And in verse 44, it says, "And in those days, those kings of heaven will cause a kingdom to rise which will never be destroyed. Thank you, God. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will happen in the future, so the dream is certain and its interpretation is trustworthy." And Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face and he pays homage to our God. And people say, well, Nebuchadnezzar got saved right here. Yeah, not quite. I don't think yet. I do believe maybe down the road that Nebuchadnezzar gets saved, but I think right here would be a bad argument. Even though he pays homage to our God and he rewards Daniel, and Daniel rewards his buddies, the very next chapter, you're going to see right in the beginning of the very next chapter, he builds a statue of his own, and guess what? He makes the whole thing gold, which I believe is him saying, my kingdom's never going to end. But guess what? We have a God in heaven. Amen? And his kingdom is coming. And his kingdom is now. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And he will build his kingdom in the New Jerusalem with his people. And he will rule and reign forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the example of testimony that we can learn from this life lived, this life of Daniel and his friends. And when the world panics, God, I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would give us boldness to stand firm in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.